Well, brethren, today I want to talk about something that most of us in this room, especially located here in northern Ohio, are probably not all that familiar with. And the tack I want to take today has to do a lot with farming, of all things. How many farmers are out there? Just what I thought, none. We're all city slickers. And that's my point, because the fact of it is that unfortunately, and it is unfortunate, because of our high-tech, industrialized society, we have fallen away, drifted, have been somewhat disconnected from the underscoring premise, what you could say the foundational modes of disclosure that God has used from time immemorial to essentially let us know what He's doing. And unfortunately, because we are, what you could say, further removed from the land, what God is doing has become even more of a mystery for many people throughout the world today. I want to talk a little bit today about farming. We're going to be talking a little bit, though, about it in the sense of metaphor. And the metaphors that I want to use, I hope, will serve to better serve you to understand what we're talking about spiritually. You know, Jesus talked in parables. You all remember that. He talked oftentimes in symbols for the purpose of articulating and attempting to try to advance spiritual understanding and meanings of what He and the Father were doing as a team of two in laying out this plan, reproductive plan. I mean, it's certainly no secret for many of you and myself and those of us who have eyes to see to understand what God is doing. And that is, very simply, He's reproducing Himself. He's reproducing Himself. And He's doing it through a method of birthing by virtue of begettal first, and then ultimately what we have come to understand is the birthing process known by a word called the resurrection. It's not wafting off to heaven. It's not, if you're a bad person, for all eternity being tormented in a place called hell. All of that is Hellenistic influences that have encroached on Christian thought due to the Hellenization of the early Jews who actually made up the early Christian church. And unfortunately, a lot of the early church fathers adopted a lot of that misinformation and has carried on for many, many years. But nevertheless, I want to talk a little bit about some of what we're going to talk about in the form of metaphor, because I think sometimes if you don't, you miss some of the tapestry, important tapestry, brethren, that is critical for you to better understand what God is indeed doing on this planet. So I want to start by virtue of mentioning here that you have to understand, and I think we all pretty much recognize this, and that is that there were three primary pilgrimage feasts. And all three of these pilgrimage feasts were indeed harvest feasts. The first, what you could say, harvest pilgrimage feast that you're familiar with took place during the days of unleavened bread. The second was the spring, late spring, early summer harvest, which is connotated by and identified by in the Old Testament, because remember, in the Old Testament, the word Pentecost is not found. Remember that. Pentecost is a Greek word for 50 that is really only found in the New Testament. In the Old Testament, Feast of Pentecost was named or labeled, titled as two items, the Feast of Weeks or the Feast of First Fruits. Very important items, very important titles to keep in mind as we go forward. Now, the third pilgrimage feast and harvest festival, as many of you know, was the Feast of Tabernacles. All three of these harvests, all three of these pilgrimage feasts dealt with different items pertaining to their different seasons. Now that's important. We're going to get down below the surface today because there are things, brethren, that I think you need to understand that perhaps will help you to better appreciate what indeed God is doing, because that's the whole purpose here, in hopes that by talking in these terms, you will be able, and I'm going to lay down a premise here that I'm going to assume all of you are going to be able to do this, and that is you're going to think spiritual, you're going to think in metaphor today as I speak, perhaps in some cases, materialistically, physically. But I hope you will automatically, as I'm saying some of the things that I'm saying, you will be in your mind translating what I'm talking about into spiritual connotations, if you're with me, if you get my drift here, and attempt to understand what I'm trying to do. Now, understand that the Passover, the days of unleavened bread, coincided with what was known to be the barley harvest. Now, that's the item you want to keep in mind here. We're going to come back to that later on in the presentation. But it came to represent what was known back in the Middle Eastern days of the Old Testament, the barley harvest. Now, Pentecost also coincided with a harvest, but it coincided with the wheat harvest. The wheat harvest. So you're already beginning to see that there are some distinctions here. The harvests, of course, as we understand, and I don't think it's any secret, not even into the traditional world today, Christian world today, that the harvests were representative of the harvesting of souls. That's what your Bible's all about. The underscoring, underpinning, the whole foundational message from Genesis to Revelation is about how God is harvesting souls. And he uses the, what you could say, reality that's all around us, brethren. And unfortunately, because many of us are not farmers, we sit behind computers in some cases 8 hours a day, 10 hours a day. Some of us drive trucks all day long on the what they call the super slab or the concrete highway. You know, with the furthest thing from our minds is going out there and planting seeds and watching seeds come up and grow and take on different embodiments that bring forth different fruits. You see what I'm saying here? So you've got to think in these terms, and consequently, because we don't, due to the lifestyles that we're leading today, as I say, in this industrialized 21st century, we oftentimes miss things. We oftentimes miss things that are of great importance. Well, I want to revisit some of these scriptures in the New Testament to lay down the fact that certainly we are understanding that this is indeed a spiritual harvest time for God the Father. Over here in the book of Matthew, chapter 9. The book of Matthew, chapter 9. And in verse 35, we can read here, Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom. This is Matthew 9, verse 35. And healing every sickness and every disease among the people. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion on them because they fainted, and they were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd. So you see Jesus emotionally here. He's looking out on a lot of people. He sees all these people, and he's, what you could say, getting a little emotional about this. You know, I often think that because he was looking on things, it says here, verse 36, he was moved with, there's an important word here, compassion. That adds an element of reality here, of emotion, that you know Jesus was, you know, he could have even been welling up in tears a little bit as he was looking out among the people. He was sensitive to the situation of all these folks that were accumulated around him. In verse 37, here's what I wanted to bring to your attention so that you understand that what we are indeed talking about is a correct premise. He says, Jesus does, unto his disciples, verse 37, the harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few. Pray you therefore the Lord of the harvest that he will send forth laborers into his harvest. Now, is he talking about the farmland all around? No. The context here is, obviously, he's looking out at the people and he's saying to his disciples, boy, we've got a big job here. We've got a big job. The harvest is plenty. Look at this. Look at all the people. And brethren, there are people on this planet upwards now in excess of 6 billion. That's a lot of people on this ball of clay and water floating around in outer space here, you know, in our solar system, third planet from the sun. So here we are, and these words today are even truer than perhaps they were at Jesus' time. The principle, though, is well taken in that he was correct in his observation that the fields are plenteous, and certainly they are filled with what he was construing as being wheat and or barley ready to be harvested. But again, in metaphor, translating that to people, because that's where Jesus' head was at. That's what he was thinking in terms of harvest when he mentions that. Now, Matthew 13, let's move on here. Matthew 13. And he says here in verse 30, let both grow, talking about this parable of the mustard seed and the sower and so forth. And I'm just going to break into the context here in verse 30. Let both grow together, look at this, until the harvest. And the context here is obvious. What Jesus is talking about is the harvesting of souls. And in the time of harvest, I will say to the reapers, gather you together first the tares, bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn. Another parable he puts forth unto them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like a grain of a mustard seed. And he goes down through here and talks again about what you could say farming principles. But again, the point being, talking as you would read and break into the context here where it started in verse 24, you would see the principle here of what God is doing with human beings. And that's the association that Jesus wants us to make. Over here in Mark, you go to Mark chapter 4. Mark chapter 4. And moving over here to verse 26, he says, so is the kingdom of God as if a man should cast seed into the ground. Here we go. Again, more farming metaphors here. And should sleep and rise night and day, and the seed should spring and grow up. He knows not how. It just happens. For the earth brings forth fruit of herself. First the blade, then the ear. After that, the full corn in the ear. But when the fruit is brought forth, immediately he puts in the sickle because the harvest is come. And essentially he's talking about, as you go down through here, all of these parables of the sowers and the kingdom of God and so on is relative to people. And he's trying to draw this association that it's much like, that is, what happens to seeds in the ground and they come forth and they bring forth fruit is also in metaphor what ought to be happening in the lives of people, in the development of characteristics. Later on you will begin to see that, though we're not going to digress into that area today. Perhaps that'll be left for another time, maybe around Pentecost, and how the Holy Spirit is used to, what you could say, provide the sap, provide the fluid, provide the energy necessary to bring forth what you are being told here the seeds ought to bring forth, which is fruit. Now over here, continuing on, and again, I'm just sharing these scriptures with you to illustrate that we are not misunderstanding the understanding we have from these metaphors. By virtue of what is described here, Jesus seems to substantiate our correct understanding of these metaphors. In Luke 10, let's go there now for a minute. Luke 10, and in verse 1, we read, in these things the Lord appointed 70. Now, this was when he was appointing the 70. And he sent them out two by two before his face into every city and place where he himself would come. Verse 2, now look at this. Therefore said he unto them, unto the 70. And you know why the 70 were sent out. The 70 were sent out for the purpose of preaching the gospel, healing the sick, casting out demons, and so forth. Remember, they even came back and they said, why weren't we able, you know, they came back and they said that even the demons were obeying them and all that, and Jesus was real happy. Remember, he was kicking his heels up. He got real kind of almost giddy because it was a validation also to the fact of the plan that he and the Father made before the world was, that indeed what they had planned, what they had predestined before the world was indeed working, you see. So that's the time spot here. And this is when they were being sent out. He says, verse 2, therefore said he unto them, look at this, same thing. We read over there in Matthew, didn't we, as he was looking out over a crowd of people. This is not the same story located here in Luke. That was a different story in Matthew. But yet he uses the same words here. He says, the harvest truly is great, the laborers are few. Pray you therefore the Lord of the harvest, that he would send forth laborers into the harvest. Go your ways, behold, I send you forth as lambs among wolves. This is a different situation. Yet Jesus, again, secondly now, uses that same metaphor, that same terminology. It was heavy on his mind. He was well connected with that, what you could say, parabolic reasoning in terms of using this imagery to help us better understand what indeed God the Father was doing. Over here, continuing, again, just sharing these scriptures with you to illustrate and substantiate that we're okay on this and we're very scripturally connected in understanding the way we understand these things. John chapter 4, Gospel of John chapter 4, Jesus says, verse 34, unto them, my meat, this is the woman at the well. Now remember, this is a different situation. This is not dealing with Jesus looking out over a crowd. This is not dealing with sending out the 70. This is when he was at the well, and the woman from Samaria comes up to him and talks to him. And of course, Jesus enters into, engages her in conversation. The disciples come back, verse 33, you can pick it up after, because they were out looking for food and so forth. They came back, one another, and were wondering, well, you know, why did Jesus say in verse 32 that I have meat to eat that you know not of, which confused the disciples, verse 33, because while they were away looking for food, they thought, well, maybe perhaps somebody came and gave them some food, because he's talking in this term, because they're thinking physically, see, and Jesus, he's thinking, you get it? He's thinking spiritually. So I want you to stay with me here today. You got to think spiritually of all the things we're talking about, lest you get confused like those meat-headed Jewish folks that Jesus was dealing with in his day when they construed him all the time physically. Because here in this particular case, what we're reading is Jesus says in verse 33, my meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. Say not, there are yet 4 months and then comes the harvest. Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes, look on the fields, for they are white already to harvest. Same thinking again here. First we read the same terminology, but applied to Jesus filled with compassion, looking out at people. Secondly, same terminology, we find Jesus informing the 70 he's about to send out, that he sends them out as harvesters, you see. And then thirdly, right here, we read that from the woman at the well, in explaining to his disciples his situation, he claims that, look, don't delay. The fields are ripe right now for harvest. Don't think that just because there's going to be more harvests down the road, that gives you reason or justification to delay or let up or not be urgent on yourself to share what you have to share and to bring forth fruit in terms of renewed characteristics, growth of personality, and or even introducing this way of life to friends and relatives and work associates and others in your network. Because this is good stuff, brethren. The result of it affords a human being to experience something far greater than what this life will ever provide, and that is eternal life, immortality. To become an immortal in the kingdom of God. And that's priceless. Chapter 14, the book of Revelation, all the way to the end of the book of the Bibles here, the books of the Bible, we read here in Revelation chapter 14 and in verse 15, talking about the last reaping and the destruction of the world. And basically the heading, even in my Bible here, the King James Version I have, states the harvest of the world. Verse 15, another angel came out of the temple crying with a loud voice to him that sat on the cloud, thrust in your sickle and reap, for the time has come for you to reap. Look at this, for the harvest of the earth is ripe. You see. So the relationship of this terminology and the imagery that you're given, hopefully you're learning to translate this from actual farming, physical, literal farming techniques and what goes on out there in the field to human life and the global conditions that we are faced with and all of the seedlings, because that's how God views all of us, brethren. God views us as seedlings, essentially folks, potentials that can be impregnated with His Holy Spirit to bring forth fruit, just like a seed being planted, that will result in hopefully characteristics, attitudes, and personalities that will be able to be used on into eternity that will help Him complete His ultimate plan of resurrecting all human beings, if it were so possible for those to accept Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. Here in the book of Exodus now, I want to go back. The book of Exodus chapter 34, because remember, I mentioned Pentecost is not mentioned in the Old Testament. I mentioned to you that it's called two different names primarily. That's the Feast of Weeks and the Feast of First Fruits. And rightly so, because what you've got here is essentially, and if you remember, back in the days of unleavened bread, where we commenced our count, starting from within the days of unleavened bread, so that the connection with Christ is made, we know that that was a direct connection to what was called the Omer, or the wave sheaf, Christ being the first of the first fruits that commenced the week, or I should say weeks, the 7 weeks. And Christ was ascended to the Father as the firstborn, first of the first fruits, and, keep this in mind, represented, coincided with, at that time, the barley harvest. The barley harvest, of which then commenced for the next 7 weeks. So back in the old days, if we could say that, these 7 weeks that we're involved with, if we were all out there in Israel, we would be, what you could say, harvesting our barley for these 7 weeks. But we couldn't start until the high priest took that little omer, that little wave sheet, that little clump of the first heads of barley to give thanks to God and to raise them before God as a thank offering on the altar and so forth at the temple. And then from that point on, you see, then we go forward and we begin to harvest. Are you thinking spiritually? Do you get the imagery? I'm just talking physically. I hope, though, you're thinking right along with me spiritually, and you're drawing associations with that little clump the high priest had to accept even before the world, before, you know what I'm saying, the harvest could begin. And so you have this situation with then at the end of 50 days from that commencement of that wave sheaf acceptance, you have another, are you ready for this? Another wave sheaf offering. Now, first let me establish something here. Exodus chapter 34, verse 22. I just want to show you this. Verse 22. And you shall observe, here it is, the feast of weeks of the first fruits of wheat harvest. And then it goes on the Feast of Ingathering, which is the Feast of Tabernacles. And the context here in chapter 34 of the book of Exodus is a listing of the Sabbath and so on, you know, and other holy days and what have you that are associated with God's holy day plan. You can also, and for the sake of time, I'm not going to turn there. I'm going to go to Leviticus 23, but I do want to reference Deuteronomy 16, verses 9 through 10, for you to perhaps look up at your own discretion so that you might be able to recognize again and substantiate the fact that God called this feast the Feast of Weeks. That was the name of it. It wasn't Pentecost in the Old Testament. It was called a Feast of Weeks. That was one name. The reason being is because there were weeks involved in getting to that next wave sheaf. That next wave sheaf. The next wave sheaf occurred on Pentecost, as we understand New Testament lingo there, but was also considered the Feast of First Fruits, because now this comes on board representing a different wave sheaf. Remember, back you had the wave sheaf of barley during the days of unleavened bread. Now, 50 days later, we're moving on into a new harvest, brethren. Different season. Different material. different wave sheaf. First wave sheaf was barley. This next wave sheaf would be wheat. Interesting. We're going to come back to that too. Also, I want to bring your attention to the barley was eaten with, you know it as well as I do because we ate it for 7 days, unleavened bread. Unleavened bread. Look at this over here in Leviticus 23. Leviticus 23, we read here, "You shall bring out your habitations two wave loaves of 2/10 deals. They shall be of fine flour. They shall be bakened with leaven." With leaven. They represent the first fruits unto the Lord. Unto the Lord. He goes on down here, verse 20, "And the priest shall wave them," that is these the loaves, "with the bread of the first fruits for a wave offering before the Lord." So you see here in this particular case, as pointed out, that we have what you could say a different material. This is leaven, this is wheat, this is loaves of bread versus a barley with unleavened bread. Different time, different material, even different ingredients. Obviously, there is a difference here. I would think you would begin to recognize that. And obviously, the recognition as you begin to go through this tapestry, spiritually speaking, you begin to understand that the barley, of course, we understand, represents Jesus Christ. And you're going to see that more clearly here in a moment. And of course, those loaves represent a different harvest that comes from different material at a different season. And you will see here in a moment, as pointed out, that that barley or that wheat does indeed represent another type of first fruits. Again, because of the sake of time, I want to point out here in Exodus 23:16, and I'll just reference also Numbers 28:26. Exodus 23:16 and Numbers 28:26, all that does there is illustrate again that the Feast of Pentecost, New Testament lingo, in the Old Testament is also additionally identified as the Feast of First Fruits. The Feast of First Fruits. Why? Because all during the Feast of Weeks, you've been bringing forth harvest of the barley that ultimately culminates in additional harvest of the wheat. And both harvests commence with wave sheaves. You're bookended. Are you with me, brethren? You're bookended. You're bookended with a barley over here on Passover / Days of Unleavened Bread. And then you're bookended over here on this side with a wave sheaf of wheat, wave sheaf of wheat at Pentecost. And in between, you've got seven sets of seven, which is very, very metaphorically symbolic, bringing forth fruit that is conducive of illustrating a Feast of Weeks / life / human effort / energy / how are you spending your time. All those things are in there. All those things are in there, brethren. Illustrating, too, that ultimately over here, these days later, there is a finite time limit. And ultimately, these weeks end. They end. And guess what? In the metaphor, you're harvested. And we've already read, you're either bound up and burned, or you're bound up onto something else, and you become something else, you see. And we see this in the metaphors of what we're talking about. Notice over here in 1 Corinthians. Let's take this one step further and again clarify what we're talking about. And I think you'll begin to see this concept and hopefully the connection of these physical events to the spiritual meanings underneath the surface. Notice here in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, many of you know this chapter as the resurrection chapter. Very, very clear here, Paul illustrating the fact that the actual resurrection of an embodied being is at the focus of God's reproductive program of salvation. Not a disembodied spirit wafting off like so much undefined air or smoke and becoming part of the spirit in the sky, as they say, you know. That has absolutely no connection with your scriptures from Genesis to Revelation. What does have connection is located here in 1 Corinthians 15, and again, it is just pregnant with meaning. In verse 20, let's jump down here to verse 20. As Paul plays the devil's advocate preceding, and essentially, actually salt and peppering his comments a little with sarcasm, he ultimately shifts then back to the reality of the subject and stops playing the devil's advocate and resumes his topic in verse 20 and says, look, but now is Christ risen from the dead and has or and become the first fruits. Did you notice that? Christ has risen from the dead and he, Christ, has become the first fruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. As in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But, there's a but here. Why the traditional Christian community doesn't recognize this is between, I don't understand it. But it's right there for any scholar with more letters behind his name than my name has, you know, letters, can read this. Look at this. But every man in his own order. Christ the first fruits. Afterward, they that are Christ's at his coming. So there's an order of things. I've often said, and I've used these folks out here in this graveyard to my right as an illustration, that these folks haven't gone anywhere yet. Oh yeah, their spirit is returned perhaps unto God, but as it says there in Ecclesiastes, who knows whether the spirit goes up or down? I don't know. I'm not even going to address that as far as their record of who they were and how God keeps track of all of us. I don't know. I don't know that. There are certain scriptures, that's a whole other subject that I don't have time to digress into, but suffice it to say, they're all okay. They're not burning, snap, crackling, and popping, nor are they in heaven. They're just in what you could say, for lack of a better term, pause in the overall saga of life. They've lived, and now they're not even dead. We use that term dead. Do you know what dead really means? Dead means that there's no hope for ever living again. That's why I'm almost getting to the point personally that I'm not really considering on calling death death, you know? Although I say it so you understand what I'm talking about. But the fact is, they're not dead. Death is the second death, where there's no hope for the resurrection. They're in pause. They're in a standby mode, as I've often connotated or tried to illustrate it to be. So they're okay. There's nothing wrong with them. They're okay. And you have loved ones that die and pass on and so forth. They're okay. Because, see, there's an order of things. There are different seasons, as we're already beginning, I hope, to see, that bring forth different harvests. The first harvest is Christ, the first fruits, represented by the barley. Back when? The days of unleavened bread. Coming forward past the Feast of Weeks, through that duration of time of growth and multiplication and improvement and progression in one's life, there's a second harvest. Different material, different season. But it's still going to happen. And it does happen later on, as Christ says here, and as we're beginning to get the illustration, the afterward, they that are Christ's at his coming. Now, go over here with me to James chapter 1. James chapter 1. This is interesting. James chapter 1. You go down here through the book of James, Jesus' half-brother, who's a servant of God, Lord of Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. Greetings, he says. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into different temptations. You know, he kind of goes down through this saying, keep a smile on your face regardless of how tough it gets. This is a good chapter for those of us who are really under a lot of stress to read and to always keep in mind James chapter 1. It's a good chapter to keep in your hip pocket and close to your heart. But dropping down here through the context, we see here that in verse 17, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Verse 18, James 1, of his own will begat he us with the word of truth, that we should be a, we should be a, look at this, kind of first fruits of his creatures. How about that? We are going to be kind of a first fruits of his creatures. Revelation chapter 14. Look at this, Revelation chapter 14. In said chapter, in the scheme of Revelation, it comes right after the introduction of the player of the beast, which was also an inset chapter, because you read Revelation pretty much almost in sequence coming up through and including chapter 11, where the seventh trumpet sounds, the seventh angel in verse 15 of Revelation chapter 11. Chapter 12 is an inset chapter giving us a little bit of history that is even prior to the world. And then chapter 13, we're introduced to the beast who wreaks havoc on the planet. And then another inset chapter bringing us information and what you could say acquaintance to all of these players in this grand overall program that God is doing. Point being, in the summation of chapter 14, we read here the book of Revelation 14, verse 4, these, and you can read who these are those who are considered to be part of the 144,000 and who are there accepted by the Father and considered by the Father as his. These are they which were not defiled with the woman, for they, that would be the whore, the beast, and all that, and you have to get in the context of what Revelation's all about. They are virgins. These are they, and that virgins, of course, again, is metaphoric and is symbolic of the fact that they were not contaminated by the influences of this beast government receiving the mark and so on. These are they which follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These were redeemed from among men, being the first fruits unto God and to the Lamb. That's the resurrection, brethren, that you want to be part of. That's the resurrection, of course, that you want to what you could say, be included in. And I hope you're beginning to see what this whole plan is all about and what the whole story is all about in your Bible. It's all about first fruits. Because, you see, God just commenced his program. The program really started, of course it started in the Garden of Adam and Eve, and don't get me wrong, I don't mean to dismiss that and or discount the importance of man commencing on the scene as a physical human being with the potentiality of becoming part of the family of God. That's certainly very important. But the real formatting and the real formation of the program really took on what you could say its formula some 2,000 years ago when Christ, the barley sheaf, came to the planet, was accepted by the Father, and they said, as in that commercial, cha-ching, you know, it is started. We've got a plan. We've done it. You've gone the whole, as they would say, 10 yards. You've achieved the whole enchilada, Jesus. You were born of a physical flesh and blood woman. You lived some 33 and a half years on planet Earth, sinless, unleavened, died in faith and trust in me, the Father saying this, the Father saying in me, as I walked away and you took the sins of the world on yourself, according to Hebrews, becoming the sin offering, because Christ had to fulfill that sacrificial system to the fullest. And part of that sacrificial system, brethren, included becoming the sin offering, of which the Father can't look. He's got to walk. Any reason why Jesus called out, Father, Father, why have you forsaken me? Perhaps, I've often thought, maybe he himself didn't even know it was going to get that bad. But in Hebrews, you can read about this. It says, by himself purged our sins. 3 days and 3 nights later, the Father Jesus, up. And he walked out of that tomb. And the following morning, on that Sunday, day one, ascended as a wave sheaf offering. The first of the first fruits. You read it, 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 23. Christ, the first of the first fruits, he achieved the full metamorphosis of the change from flesh to something called spirit. Nicodemus said, how can these things be, Jesus? What are you telling me? Remember that in the night, John 3? He says, what are you telling me? And Nicodemus, what are you telling me? Nicodemus said to him. And Jesus said, aren't you a master of all Israel? Come on, Nicodemus. What's flesh is flesh. And what's born of spirit is spirit. It's like the wind. You can't see it, the molecules of it. You can't see it. It's invisible to you. It's spirit. But you can see the effect of it. But you didn't see, unless it was real cold out, you could see my breath. You know, you could see the smoke coming out of my mouth. Well, otherwise, that's what Jesus was using, an analogy to illustrate. This is what is the future. This is what really born again means, brethren. It's harvest. It's Christ qualifying that the path now has been trailblazed. Hence, the door is open for another harvest. And another group that's going to represent a wave sheaf of greater magnitude that provides an opportunity for even a greater resurrection later on, that in the holy days we understand to be the resurrection of the rest of the world and all those who never had an opportunity to receive Jesus Christ, be they Muslim, be they Shintoists, be they Buddhists, be they atheists. You ever wonder about little babies that were killed? These children that are abducted, murdered, buried alive. I mean, it aggravates me, brethren. It makes me, I guess I have to admit, mad in some respects. It just aggravates me to no end to understand and hear and realize what some people do to other people. And you know as well as I do, people, not everybody on this earth recognizes Jesus Christ as the Savior of humankind or the Son of God. Yet your Bible says there's no name by which man can be saved but by Jesus Christ. So what do you do with that? What do you do with that? You can't ignore it. If you believe this is the Word of God, you can't just dismiss it and say, well, maybe the writers didn't know what they were talking about when they said that or wrote that, you know. No, they knew, brethren, what they meant. But because we are removed from the harvests, we don't understand the order of things by which the Father is methodically going through and bringing to fruition his ultimate plan that results in sharing with mankind eternal life as an immortal, you see. It is all about, indeed, the harvest of human beings. Over here in the book of Romans, chapter 8, look at this, brethren. Chapter 8. Book of Romans, verse 22. And you can read all preceding up to this about the sons of God and so on and how Christ needs to be in you and the Spirit. And certainly that chapter 8, verses 1 through about 21 are very appropriate for the day of Pentecost to be read and perhaps will be for Pentecost Sunday. But nevertheless, I want to break down here in verse 22, chapter 8, book of Romans, Romans 8, 22. For we know that the whole creation groans and travails in pain together until now. And boy, we do groan in pain, don't we, as a creation. You look out over the landscape of the world, brethren, and what do you see but pain and suffering, violation of human rights, all kinds of philosophies and all kinds of takes on what people think is right and what people think is wrong, what should be the solutions to this problem and what are the solutions to that. I mean, we've got more things you can shake a stick at, or as they say, China has rice, you know, on this planet. It's just a big hodgepodge of things. And so the statement by Paul writing here is, I mean, that is really, really poignant for our day today as well. Verse 23, and not only they, but ourselves also, because we're part of this. You look out, as I said, you know, I read newspapers and I see things on television. It hurts me. I hope it hurts you too when you think and you look at, and I look at my grandchildren and I think of this poor little girl who was buried alive, you know, and killed, and somebody having their way with them and all the things that go along with it. I can't even wrap my mind around that. I don't want to. You know what I'm saying? I don't want to, because it doesn't do anything for me other than cause me, well, in that respect, I guess it's kind of good to pray for God's kingdom to come all that much more quickly. And in retrospect, certainly there's perhaps a benefit in that. But it's difficult, brethren, and as Paul says here, that we too, ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit. Oh, look at that. Now we see another dimension from this paradigm of first fruits. There's something going on in the process that the terminology also, first fruits, can be used to indicate and illustrate of our current condition during this Feast of Weeks, parentheses, life that we live, which is, I think, 70 weeks, 52 times, 52 times 70 comes out to, I think, 3,600 and some odd weeks. I did it the other day, figuring out how many weeks my life has passed on. You know, I'm up over 2,500, I think, plus weeks now, heading into 3,600 weeks. You know, and you think about this, and you look at it, and I don't want to get too besides myself, you know, but I say these things to illustrate to you, life is finite. And we only have so much time to acquire our position and to secure our position. Not that I'm preaching here, and don't get me wrong, salvation by works, but God has expectations on us. And time is wasting on all of us. We are going to die. We only have so much time. That's what all this is all about, to get through our thick skulls that we are going to die. Flesh was never intended to last forever, never will be intended to last forever. What's intended to last forever is spirit. And that's what we've got to secure. All the rest of the stuff are just opportunities for us to build those fruits from the sheaves, hopefully, and the stalks that we are becoming. Here in Romans, he continues on. He says here, first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption to witness. That's what that means, to witness the redemption of our body. What is that talking about? It's obvious. It's talking about the day we're looking forward to the witnessing of the event of your body being redeemed from flesh and transposed to spirit. That's what Paul's talking about. I mean, that is clear, brethren. It's not about wafting off to heaven or going to hell. It's about transition, the ultimate conversion. The ultimate conversion of flesh to spirit. That's the ultimate conversion. He says here in verse 24, "For we are saved by hope. But hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man sees, why does he yet hope for? But if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it." And I'll be honest with you. My hope of what I just said disciplines me, brethren. I hope it disciplines you. The hope of knowing that there's a reward that Jesus qualified for as a wave sheaf that allows me to be able to access that same dimension. That hope, and I haven't seen it yet. I've never seen a spirit being. Thank God for that. But the point that I want to make is I have it in hope that I someday will be like that spirit. An invisible molecular structure to the human eye that has accessibility to the whole universe. Not just planet Earth. All things, Jesus said, have been given to me by the Father, and those are yours and mine to have, to inherit. You see, that's some pretty heady stuff. And that hope, you see, if I can use this as an illustration, causes me to walk in that way so that I don't risk or jeopardize that possibility of me accessing that. You know, it's like I've got this lottery ticket here, And it's worth more money than you can ever imagine. You can't put a price tag on this lottery ticket. And all you've got to do is for the remaining portion of your life, live according to the rules of this book and accept Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. And guess what? This lottery ticket's yours. You know, how many would, hopefully all of us would, do what we've got to do, if, you know, put in that term, because we all understand and I think can identify with winning the lottery, at least on that level. But here in Romans chapter 8, continuing on, now that I lost my place, continuing on here in Romans chapter 8, dropping down to verse 28, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. For whom He did foreknow, He also did predestine to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. And I have a direct correlation. Let me digress. Colossians. Go to Colossians for a minute, real quick. Colossians chapter 1, verse 15. Look at this. Verse 14, in whom we have redemption through His blood, talking about Christ, even the forgiveness of sin, who is the image of the invisible God, talking about Jesus, and here it says, the firstborn of every creature. So Christ is the firstborn of every creature. Paul over here in Romans chapter 8 and in verse 29 says, for whom He did foreknow, He also predestinated to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He, that's you and me, might be the firstborn among many brethren. Just like He's the firstborn of all humankind, first of the first fruits, the association, the parallel of another harvest down the road is you, including you, to be now part of this. And so the reality of it is if Christ made it, brethren, the door's open for you to make it. And hence, you go on here, moreover, whom He did predestine, them He also called. Whom He called, them He also justified. And whom He justified, He also glorified. What shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? When you realize this stuff, when you finally come to the eureka experience of the reality of knowing that that hope is a real hope, it's not just some pie-in-the-sky stuff. It's not something that you just dismiss as a bunch of guys that are smoking loco weed out in the hills of Judea somewhere, and they hallucinated all this as they were passing the peyote pipe, you know, and writing down as the Spirit moved them. Hey, that sounds pretty good. I think I'll just write that, you know. No, that's not it at all. When you begin to recognize that this is real stuff, then you come to the same conclusion. What can be against us if God is for us? He goes on here. He that spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifies. Who is it that condemns? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that He's risen, who is even the right hand of God, who also makes intercession. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, or sword? As it's written, for your sakes we are all killed. All day long we make sacrifices in our lives. Oh. You want to acquire immortality? Then get used to what Charles was talking about on the television program. Tragedy in one's life. Because what God is looking at is not necessarily your recognition of who's to blame for the tragedy. It's more so, how do you respond, brethren? What is the fruit that you're using for these catalysts in life to develop you to become a God-oriented, godly, selfless being, human being, that is destined to help Jesus Christ rule and reign the world from the Middle East? You see, that's good stuff. He goes on here and he says, as it is written, for thy sake we are killed all day long, as we are accounted as sheep going to the slaughter. No, in all things we are more than conquerors through Him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, angels or principalities, powers or things present or things to come, nor height, depth, or other creature, shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That, brethren, is indeed commitment. And this whole concept of having the first fruit of the Spirit and being impregnated with that power so that you can become first fruits. And you can read it. I'm not going to turn there, but I will reference it to illustrate a principle. Romans 16, verse 5. Paul goes down in that area, a litany of folks' names in the city of Rome. And he says, he picks out this one guy and he says, he is the first fruits at, I think it's Anchaia. You know what he's saying? The principle is clear. Some of you are first fruits in Canton, Ohio. Some of you are first fruits in Akron, Ohio. Some of you are first fruits in Cleveland, Ohio. Others of you are fruits in Florida, first fruits. In Georgia, first fruits. In Australia, you see, first fruits. In the Philippines, the principle is clear. The principle is clear, brethren. You have become impregnated with God's Spirit for the purpose of being participants in the next season's wave sheaf offering as harvested beings from God's plan that He put together before the world was for the purpose of sharing eternity with other immortals. That's yours. That's yours to have. Sitting on a cloud eating angel food cake, you know, with your hands behind your head and your legs crossed on some cloud floating around, you know. That's not it. Dying with 72 virgins at your fingertips or 72 studs, you know, at your fingertips is not it. It's not it. What's it is ruling and reigning with Jesus Christ as kings in the world tomorrow on this planet and serving God to help other human beings to come to recognize the reality of what God is doing. This barley, and I think I've got some time here, this barley, I want to mention, not much, I want to read you something concerning barley. And I think it would do us well, and let me suggest that you perhaps do a Bible study on barley, of all things. There's a lot to learn about Jesus Christ, believe it or not. Now you got to think spiritual here, about what barley offers in terms of understanding barley, as hard as that may be to believe. It says here, it's a domestic grain. It is among the most ancient of species, is remarkable, hardy, is cultivated over a greater range of territory than any other. Medicinally, it possesses a decided emollient and expectorant quality. You know what emollient means? It means to be softened. It means to be like a kind of a starchy paste and is used, barley, as a healing substance to eliminate irritation, to eliminate frustration. You can put it on sores and it will provide relief. I hope you're thinking spiritually. The physical is just noise that I'm making, hoping that you will connect with this spiritually. This all comes from barley. Now, I understand barley also is at the basis of whiskey and beer and so forth and so on. But so be it. There may be something, I don't know, to learn from that as well. But I did look at the value of the medicinal values of barley. And it's amazing as you take that and overlay it on Isaiah. I think it is, what, 53, is it not? The suffering servant chapter, you know. It's also used to cause one to regurgitate, to expect, you know, to spit out, indicative of what? A new creature, removing that old creature, you know, spitting out the old ways you were and becoming a new creature in Christ. All these things are what you could say wrapped up in barley. Now, I didn't have enough time to go look up wheat. I would like, though, to suggest to all of you, in light of the fact, and I think it's been clear, at least I would hope it's clear to all of you, that in the sequence of things, if Christ represents the barley sheaf at the beginning of the weeks, the obvious conclusion in this matter, as we conclude on these spring holy days, is that you, brethren, represent the wheat sheaf and are represented by that resurrection that is connotative of the day and feast of Pentecost. And I wonder, I'm just wondering out loud, if we couldn't learn a little bit about ourselves, if we would study what wheat is, what it does, what it has to offer. I will tell you this, that there is one grain wheat, multi-grain wheat, there's whole wheat, there's even buck wheat, there's white wheat, there's red wheat. Are you thinking spiritually? I hope you are, because it's illustrative of how many wheats are out there in the world. You know what I'm saying? And so consequently, brethren, all I can tell you is to continue to look out, because the harvest is ripe, and hopefully, God willing, you're understanding what you need to do during your harvesting of your